story this week is starting to shift. We were kind of like coming around this corner of the plot line and coming back around. So we have gone through like Jesus's kind of like initiation and departure. We have been through like this time where he's been on the road and slowly making his way towards Jerusalem. And so next week we will be there in Jerusalem. In chapter 19 is when he has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so all this of like this tour of healing and preaching and teaching is like kind of coming to a close here this week. And so we see him kind of with these final healings parables and stuff in chapter 18. So as far as like chapter 18, just like themes and structure of the book, there's like four big kind of contrasts that happened in the story. And all the main thing that's going on this week is that this is all like this common issue of underdogs who are in conflict with people in power. And so you have like these different kind of couples that are each like in contrast with each other. And so the first one obviously is a persistent widow with the judge, the unjust judge. And then the second kind of conflict that you see in the story is the tax collector and the Pharisee. The third contrast is children versus the rich young ruler. And then the last contrast that we have in the story is a blind beggar kind of versus the disciples and their reactions. And so all of this is coming to a head, and we next week will kind of take a new turn in our story. And so kind of the way I want to start this is, I don't know if your kids, like kind of a big thing in education right now is, and in child rearing too, is the idea of this contrast between a fixed mindset versus a growth mindset. And so a fixed mindset is kind of like, hey, I'm not good at math. I can't run very fast. And so what they're trying to encourage kids to think about, and I think obviously we can think about this for ourselves too, it's really helpful, is that like, this may be really difficult, that like most things are really difficult when you start them, but if you practice and you work really hard, then you can see change and improvement in any area of your life, whether you're like naturally gifted at that or if it's something that is more challenging to you, but like that mistake, basically like mistakes are okay. And so in a fixed mindset, like a mistake is a failure. And in a growth mindset, a mistake is an opportunity to learn something new and kind of to take a new step and to make improvements in whatever that is. And the idea is that like, it's okay to take risk. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to like fail because that's building towards something else. And I think that even like Brené Brown in her different talks, if you've heard like her TED talk or like her talk that is up on Netflix or whatever, that she kind of talks about these ideas too, that it's really good to be vulnerable. Like that is a really courageous thing to make that choice and to open yourself up. And I think that we see that in a lot of these different contrasts in the story this week of people who are like, who are vulnerable, whether that's a choice or it's just a position in their life, but each of those, so the widow, the tax collector, the children, or the blind beggar, like these are all vulnerable people. But they're really vocal and open about that position. And because they're so open about it, they're able to receive help and restoration. Brené Brown talks about how, she talks a lot about how shame kind of gets us to put on this armor of perfectionism. And that is really like limiting in your life. That's really like opening yourself up and being vulnerable and trying new things, being creative. Like those are the things that allow people to change and grow. That's the stuff that brings healing. Okay, so let's kind of take those ideas and shift into the persistent widow and the unjust judge. And we're trying to read scripture out loud in the study. And so I'm going to read this passage out loud that's in the box. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. And for some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he'll see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so the big issue with this first chunk of text is the issue of like growing weary and hoping for justice, that justice is going to come. And to me, like this little conflict between these two, there's something that's almost like funny. And there's this like archetypal little conflict between this woman, this little woman, and this like very powerful judge. And in my mind, I don't know if y'all have seen Steel Magnolias, but there is like an element of that like conflict or that ad, like that kind of contentiousness between the two of them that is like Weezer and Shelby's dad. And I don't know if y'all remember the scene where he like comes to get the piece of wedding cake and she cuts off the armadillo. But there's this like, they're just always like at each other. And she's always like in his face. And so that's kind of like the dynamic that we have between the widow and the judge. And Green says that this woman, the widow, she is acting so out of station, he muses, that she may even be capable of assaulting him with more than words. And the language that Luke uses is startling, perhaps even humorous, borrowed as it is from the boxing ring, for it invokes images of the almighty, fearless, macho judge, cornered and slugged by the least powerful in society. And so the widow is having, like, the one of the main underlying issues here is that the widow is having to appeal to the judge herself because she has no kinsman to be an advocate for her. And so we have this idea that this her widowhood is representing, like, this ultimate state of vulnerability. She has no status, and so she's having to go directly to the judge herself. And we don't know what her situation is, like, but she must be backed into a corner in some kind of way. She must be desperate for in having to go to him in this kind of way. And we, like, her survival must hinge on her getting, like, this restitutions or whatever from the judge. Maybe this is an issue where the community is supposed to be taking care of her as a widow, and the community has not held up their end of the bargain, and so she's having to go and get in his face and say, you need to do what you're supposed to be doing. You know, we don't know, does she have dependent children? Does she have aging parents? Are there like dependents that are relying on her, and she's having to go and kind of get what she needs? And so she's wanting justice against an adversary. And I did take a little bit of issue with the commentary in our study, because he kind of makes this about like larger social justice. And like, I think that is in the Bible, but I don't think it's in this particular text. I do think that this particular text, she's saying my adversary, get me justice. I think that it's a very personal thing. And so I think that with this passage, like there is some permission giving for like praying to God about your personal trials, about your personal tragedies, about like injustice that you have felt in your life, and that God is welcoming that. He wants to hear like these vulnerable places and wants you to come to him about that stuff too. Like not that you can't pray about social justice, like yes, but that this is up for prayer too. And so we get like in this woman, she's so, to me, like such an appealing character, but you have like this gritty kind of underdog nature from her that she is so persistent. And I think that's another motif that we see running through all of these different people in these stories, is that they are so persistent in talking and communicating. And so I think that in some ways, this is a different side of biblical womanhood. We hear a lot in terms of biblical womanhood about like having a gentle and quiet spirit that's in there, about being like nurturing and kind, like these kind of ideas. But what we see here is Christ praises this woman for basically being a nag, for standing up and complaining about stuff and like crying for her justice. And that is biblical womanhood too. And so I want us to like take note of that also, that like we love the women who are helpers and bakers, and that's wonderful. But we also want to like be supportive of our women who are challengers and who are fighters. And that can be a really like full picture of what it means to be a biblical woman. All right. And so then we have up against our like challenging our challenger woman, we have the unjust judge. And so you have two people who are on the opposite ends of the power spectrum. So you have your widow who has no power, and then you have your judge who has so much power that he seems to be just sort of like lazy in it. And so but really the unjust judge in the parable is kind of a device in our story to highlight the character of God. And so we have this unjust judge, but in the parable it's saying like, The point of this is to show you like how merciful and just our God is. And if this unjust judge can do it, like how much more so like our God. And that the character of our righteous, merciful judge is one who is welcoming communication, and that is a God who is affected by the things that we say and concerned with our cares. And I think that there's some like kind of natural questions that come out of this, like the idea, like, do we bother, and what the parable is answering, like the idea that do we bother God with our prayers? No, we're not bothering him with our prayers. On the other side of that, like, can we manipulate him into giving us what we want just because we are persistent? And I think that also there, like, that's a no too. So these things are within his will, and he is hearing us in that. And he is going to give justice to his elect who cry out. I think the phrase in the ESV, it says that he wants to give them justice speedily. In the NIV, it says quickly. And so I think that that could be justice to us in this life. It could be punishment to enemies. It could be like the thing that you have been praying for that is a good thing. But I think that it's also really important that we can take this in another way also, and to remember where we are on the storyline, because he's talking about justice from our adversaries. And so this woman's real adversary is sin and death. And so, and in terms of like, because we know like these prayers that we have prayed for a long time that may not ever be answered, that doesn't feel very speedy. It doesn't feel very quick when there are certain things that are might not ever happen in this life. And that's kind of our reality. But I think that if we think about this in terms of Jesus is about to go to the cross and die and be resurrected, and in terms of our adversary of sin and death, that is happening very quickly in terms of our story. And that is like our real enemy. That's our real adversary. And I think that that kind of brings me like a hope also. I think that another thing to take note of here with the widow and the judge is the idea of persistent engagement with our righteous judge. And so like our prayers and these cries that we have are very powerful. But I think that in addition to that, it's tying us in conversation to the merciful judge. It's situating us in like this proper relationship role because we are in communication with him, because we're pouring our heart out to him so often. And so I want to also think, last for this little section, I want to think about like why we might lose heart or give up. And I think that this is, I'm sorry guys, I just got confused. I've already talked about this. So we do know that Christ is coming, and that is coming quickly in our story. And so I think that it's wonderful that this parable is exactly about this assurance that despite delay, like our vindication is imminent, it is coming, and we can choose to believe that. And this parable can be an encouragement in that. Okay, so let's pivot into the tax collector and the Pharisee. And again, you have this conflict of these two different kind of characters in this story. And I think that this one is kind of the big issue here is this warning against self-righteousness. He's talking to the Pharisees, and this is kind of the bad guy in this parable is the Pharisees. But we know that not all the Pharisees are like that. And we see in just like a couple of verses that often the disciples are going to behave like the Pharisees too. Okay. But for the essence of this parable, the Pharisee is the bad guy. He's talking to them. And, you know, the Pharisee is saying, I'm not like these other people. I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, even this tax collector. And I think that we can shift this to our culture and think about, like, who are the people? I think we should be asking, like, who are the people that we are judging and looking down on? And I think that's a super individual thing. You know, am I saying, thank goodness that I am not like that transgender woman. Thank goodness I am not like that abortion doctor. Thank goodness I am not like Jennifer Lopez. Thank goodness I'm not like Donald Trump. Thank goodness that I'm not like that woman with her Botox and cleavage. I'm not like that crazy homeschool woman with her 20 kids. You know, like, thank goodness. And we just like, we need to like define ourselves by what, by this like crazy comparison. And it becomes so like judgmental. And I think what the really interesting thing about the Pharisee's prayer is that it's not a prayer at all. He doesn't even talk about God. There's no element of worship in it. It's only about him like defining himself. It is this hymn to self. It's this ode to himself. And he can only do that by comparing him to these like caricatures of other people. It's not even like a fully fleshed out version of what that person is. And it's certainly not in comparison to Christ, because if he was comparing himself to Christ, if this prayer was about Christ, then he would not be able to position himself in that way. He would have a more realistic idea of his own position and his own sin. And so it's all about his superiority and his pride. I think it's important, like, it's also important for me when I'm thinking through this stuff to, like, when I get in that, like, judgmentally stuff, for me to, like, have a check on, like, that could definitely be me. If I had had a different series of traumas in my life, if I had a different series of, like, huge blessings in my life, if I had had different temptations or in different kind of circumstances, like, the idea that I could be above these sins is so false and, like, ignorant that I just don't think that I can position myself in that way. That if it had been differently, like, that definitely could be me. And that is a unifying thing with other sinners, and a highlight of my need for salvation, for Jesus and what he's about to do. And not any of this, like, ranking stuff. And I think so much of Luke has been about that, about, like, stop looking around at everybody else's junk and, like, be, like, rest in your repentance and your salvation. And our eyes get so turned on everybody else's sin that we're distracted. And so we do this thing where we, like, build our case, or we, like, rationalize or narrate our own righteousness. It's so, like, subconscious for me. And what we're essentially trying to do is save ourselves, that I really am not that bad. And that is destructive, I think, at the end of the day. And so this attitude just, like, stokes us to be full of judgment and contempt for other people, and full of competition, and it's distraction. And so when we shift over and we start and we read the tax collector's prayer, I think what we see there is, like, the opposite of that. It's a show of humility and trust in God as his only hope. And we know that in this story, they're situated in the temple. And so, you know, is this tax collector thinking through, like, the sacrifices that have been made? Is he thinking through, like, the blood that has been put on the mercy seat for him, and that God has seen him through that kind of filter? Is he, like, seeing himself in that position? And what we see in his prayer is, like, this element of worship, that this is a hymn to God. And he's very realistic about his powerlessness, his vulnerability. He's very realistic about his position and his need. And you see him be so open about that, he's not trying to, like, posture himself in this false kind of way. And that's the thing that is necessary. And I also think, like, there's such freedom in that. You know, you're not having to, like, puff yourself up to be this thing. He can relax in that he has a savior already. I put this song, I like this band Spoon, and I put this song on here. I'm not going to read it, but it's basically, like, the attitude of the tax collector. Okay, so now let's pivot to, like, the third kind of contrast in chapter 18, and that is between the attitude of children, and you have that right up against the story of the rich young ruler, which Brian preached on, I think, like, 3 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. Okay, so let's talk about, and I divided that up into these two sections. So let's read, starting in verse 15, about the children. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so also, as we're reading this, I want you to see that these are right up against each other. And so the rich young ruler probably just heard this about the kids. So kind of keep that in mind. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, who then could be saved? And Jesus replied, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And you have this, like, thank goodness for that verse. And Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. And truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. And then there's a shift right here. But Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, and he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him, insult him, and spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And the disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. Okay, so that's a lot. But I think the big issue here is the issue of vulnerability. And we see that in a positive way in the children. And then you see like this really nuanced story about the rich young ruler. And is he willing to be vulnerable and powerless? Okay, so the study says that these are like the children that they're talking about are really probably babies who had to be carried to Jesus. But I kind of want to talk about children like in a more general sense, because Luke talks a lot about children. And so I'm kind of expanding this just a little bit beyond what our specific verses are this week. The study kind of goes off on some things that I think are a little bit off topic for what these verses are talking about. But I think essentially like what Jesus is saying is that these are models for Christian living. And so we want to think about like, what is it about a child that would be a model for Christian living? And I listed here some other mentions of children in Luke, the ones that Jesus has healed, how he uses one kind of as a visual aid at a certain part. And so I think when I was thinking through this, I was thinking about three main things in terms of like how we're to receive the kingdom as a child. And I think that we can think of this in terms of powerlessness, of persistence, and then and play. And I kind of want to go into that a little bit at the end. Okay, so I think the main thing that Jesus is talking about, with especially if we're talking about babies in this particular place, is the idea of powerlessness and vulnerability. That we have this great need, and we've seen this with all of these different characters. And I think that especially during like Roman antiquity, what we're talking about here, like our idea of children and like the respect that we give children is really different than what this audience would have, like how they would have seen children. And so you have this big cultural difference, and it's mostly about like infant mortality rate, because so many kids died. Like they're, I think that there was a different level of respect, and you might have even, I don't know if you want to say like callousness, but like how do you survive? Yeah, so many children passed away that they, like your idea of what a child was then was like not even like, not quite adult, not quite, yeah. And so because they were not really considered quite persons, because many of them wouldn't reach adulthood, and so their status in terms of things here is nothing. They had no power. And so I think that we should be thinking of ourselves in a metaphorical way like that, that our spiritual power to save ourselves, to carry ourselves to Jesus is nothing. And Green says that they might be valued for their present or future contribution to the family business, especially in agricultural context, but otherwise they possess little, if any, intrinsic value as human beings. And I think one interesting thing, this is kind of an aside, but like the Bible has had such great influence on Western culture that Jesus' attitude toward kids like has influenced how we treat and protect and respect kids now, and Romanticism down the road. But we see Christ welcome that vulnerability and welcome that reliance of the children. I think that the second way that we can be like children that he is asking us is, and what we see throughout chapter 18 is this idea of persistence. I think that many of us feel that with our own young children, that they can be very persistent, shamelessly persistent in their need and in their optimism also, that like, maybe I will get that chocolate this time. Maybe if I ask one more time. That they come to us and come to us and come to us. And that, like, as many parents are in our church, that, like, We want them to feel that we are a safe place, that they can take hopes and dreams and wishes and all that stuff, and they can bring it to us. And as we want to take those things to our God, to our Father. And then I want to talk a little bit about this idea of this like theology of play. And Dan Allender talks about this. But you have, like, in the stories before this, you have the rich ruler, and then you have the Pharisee right before this story. But a lot of their attitude is about this rule following and checking boxes off, that I am going to be perfect. I've done what I needed to do, and wanting to engage with their father in this kind of perfectionism. And like that is not really what the kingdom life is about. And I think that it can take on a flavor of play, in that it's relational, it's not transactional, in that it is about enjoyment and not duty, that I am in relationship with my father. I think that a playful attitude has a like flexible vision of self, of like ego. I think a playful attitude has open emotions, both good and bad. That play, like if we, I'm kind of going off, but like the idea of play faces evil with like imagination, with tactics, with teamwork, that all of that stuff is involved. And I think that we can easily apply that to our attitude in the church. And that we want this to be, that we enjoy God, that it's not just like I have to mind the rules. Does that make sense? And so you have, in contrast to this idea of the children, the rich young ruler, who, like, we don't get his name, but we get these three things. He's young, so he's like physically like at his peak. He is rich, and so he has the means to do what he wants, and we hear that he is a ruler. So everything about him speaks to his power. And so we don't know, there's so much mystery about this story, but like, does this man believe in Jesus as his savior? And so we get this weird thing where he says, good teacher, and then Jesus kind of comes back because something is not right about his attitude. And he says, why do you call me good? And so he is suspicious about why he's asking this question. And then he comes in with this kind of like what might come off as a boast that he has kept all these commandments. You know, Jesus brings up these different commandments. And then he kind of says, I've done all this since I was a youth. And so, like, is he looking into his heart? Is he looking just at outward behavior? To me, like, argue with me if you want to, but I don't think this is really a brag. I think that these are kind of like baseline behaviors. And he says, I've done this. And yet, like, I hear in that tone something he still senses that this has not brought him salvation, that he's checked all these boxes, but there's still like a sense to me that's why he's asking the question to Jesus, as he knows that that stuff has not saved him. Again, argue with me if you want to. But he just overheard all this about the children. And so he must be thinking, if I'm supposed to be like a child and like I'm powerless and persistent and playful, like where does that leave me? Because he has all this power. So what is he supposed to do in that position? And Christ tells him, take everything you have and chuck it out the window. Take your power, and you've got to find a way to lose that, to give that up. And so we get this sense that to follow Christ, and so when he's talking to the rich young ruler, he's telling him, you know, lose this power, lose your money. That might look different for different people. And I'm not saying, like, it probably is money for us. But is it also something else too? Because I think what the real sense here is, like, what is your number one identity marker? What is your number one idol? What is your number one like security blanket? And that's the thing that I think that is what Jesus wants to get to. Probably is the money also. We need to be thinking about that. But is there anything else there? Because that's what Jesus is requiring of him. And so like he wants to release this man from, or release his people from, like idols of money, idols of health and beauty. Is that the thing that you lean on? Is that your number one identity marker? Idols of intelligence or achievement? Is that the thing that defines you? Idols of family, family name. Idols of, like, even so twisted for us, but spiritual maturity or position in the church, like, is that a thing that defines you? Your charisma, your popularity, your network around the community, like, what is that thing that, like, if that needs to be, you need to be released from? And I get the idea of, like, they build like traps for raccoons. I've read about this in a book when I feel like when I was young, so I don't know how true this is, but it'll serve for our illustration. But they where they hollow out like a log and they put like a little treasure down inside of the hollow. And the raccoon would reach in and grab onto what that treasure is, but the hole is small enough where they can't get their hand out. And all the raccoon would have to do would be to let go of that treasure and he would be free. But he can't let go of it. Like he's so clinging to it that he can't let go. And so I think that a lot of times like our idols serve in that same kind of way, like that we are so latched onto that stuff, but you're free if you let go of it. And so I do also want to say that, you know, Christ comes to us before we let go of all that stuff. So you might have hold of that and Christ can still come to you. But he does ask us to see that stuff as enemy. And if that is an idol, to do battle with that in a sincere kind of way. And the man goes away sad. And so there is this big mystery because we don't know the end of the story. Does he go away sad, meditate on this stuff, understand his reality, and like follow Christ? We don't know. Or does he go away sad and live the rest of his life in his big fancy house in the same position? But we do get that beautiful verse, and Jesus closes with two promises, that true salvation is possible through God, and that giving up earthly treasure is more than compensated in gaining spiritual treasure. And so he predicts his death, and then we get the section at the end where he predicts his death, that this is where I'm heading, I'm on the fast track to the cross. And he's recalling that torture and humiliation that the prophets have predicted for him. And so we see that Christ, after this, is going to step into that fray for us, that he's going to fight for our rescue, and looking to that same future hope for us and for himself too. Okay, so let's talk about the last parable, or the last story, of the blind beggar and the disciples. And as Jesus approached Jericho, and Jericho is like 12 and a half miles from Jerusalem, so we're getting close. And this is the last healing narrative. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and when he heard the crowd go by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. And so I think that the big issue for the last one is this idea of crying out for help. His need is his blindness and his poverty and his isolation that was attached to those things. But we have another example here of persistence despite resistance. And his desire for Christ and healing, of course, is overriding like his ideas of propriety. He doesn't care. They're going to tell him to be quiet. He's not going to be quiet. There's Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to keep on calling out to him until I get his attention. Why would he stop? And so his faith in Christ's power, he has this faith in Christ's power to change him. And so I just love, like, these are great stories of these people with like moxie and stubbornness, with like this kind of childishness about them that they're not going to give up. I'm just going to keep on yelling. And so I think that we also should think, like, do you think God's highest calling on your life is for you to be quiet? We see example after example here of Jesus answering people who won't be quiet. And he doesn't chastise the persistent widow or the blind beggar for pestering him like a baby crying. And I just love, like, what a beautiful picture. And he calls out to him as the Son of David. And I think that that's an interesting phrase for us to be thinking about. And so is he trying to like get his attention, like based on this, like, I know who you are, like I know about your lineage. I don't know. Is he thinking of him as David was a man after God's own heart? Is he thinking about Christ in that way? And what we see is like this storytelling savior echoing David in a lot of ways, the poet king, or maybe the other way around. Maybe David is echoing Christ. But I think there's this beautiful like allusion in that. And so we've seen Christ actively seek out the lost and the sick and notice them and step towards them. And this week we see repeated examples of people actively communicating their humility, their vulnerability, and their need and reaching out for help from Christ. And so we are about to step into Jerusalem, and we see the disciples here again kind of act like Pharisees, and Christ is again adjusting everyone's priorities. as he continues to do. And this idea that the children, like the real children, but also us as children, are not a distraction from the work, they are the work. And so Christ is going to stop down for this man and heal him on his way, despite like the disciples trying to kind of like, let's get to where we're going. And I think that's good for me to think about in terms of my own life too. And so we see him, the man, when he's healed, to glorify Christ in his words, and his body itself is glorifying Christ, and that's eliciting more praise. And the vocalizing of his need and the vocalizing of his worship are really tied together. We see Jesus' leading style as one who listens to underdogs. You know, he loses no authority in slowing down his agenda, and he loses no authority by his flexibility, by his mercy. He's the king, and he knows it, and the kingdom goes wherever he goes. We also see Christ, and we can think of him in terms of he is the perfect child. He's not prideful or self-righteous. He's dropping all claims and distractions. He's open and fragile and allows his own vulnerability on a cosmic scale. He's obedient and yet bold and brave. He's persistent. He uses his power to save his brothers and sisters. And he is in love and worship and communication with his Father. And so as he is about to face off in like this cosmic conflict with worldly power himself, he is squaring his shoulders for this battle royale, facing up with sin and death. He's daring greatly, he's entering the arena for us, and he's opening himself up to total vulnerability. And so I think that as we hear these last little stories before this starts happening, this is preparing the disciples for the vulnerability that they're about to be exposed to also. They're walking along as an audience with him, and we too are an audience to this battle, and to persist in prayer and to take courage. And we see in this merciful God a patience and love for his children's weakness, for their humanity, this unique matrix of that makes you who you are, and that these are the very things that make you human and beautiful, not your productivity and perfection. And I think that's great. And then I have a little Robert Frost at the end for fun. Okay, all right, can I pray to close us? Father God, I thank you for this day. God, we thank you for your son who is vulnerable for us. I pray that we would take these things to heart and love you more and more. God, that we would be give up our power for you, that we'd be persistent, and that we would be engaged in our life with you in a playful kind of way. We ask all this in your name. Amen.